So what we ended up with was really this, until this last generation, this most recent generation, kind of two separate tracks where you've got conservative and liberal theology kind of running on parallel tracks but grabbing hold of different components of Jesus's life and the message of the kingdom. And it really has changed a lot, largely because of globalization, largely because of this justice generation, so-called, and just all of the needs in the world that have always existed. And there's always been people from both conservative and liberal camps that have really gone after and tried to help the orphan, the widow, and the alien. But with such a huge amount of information coming via social media and the internet from all the different reaches of the world, it caused this generation of the church to kind of relook at scriptures again, once again, and realize that for conservatives, that justice stuff has always been there, and we've kind of maybe just not seen it as much as we've seen, say, the word righteousness or some of those other kinds of things. And for liberals, I think the challenge is, as we're getting back into the text, to see that there's a theology underneath this, and that justice or the different kind of movements that way for love are all somehow connected to the image or the character of God. Justice is rooted in the character of God. It flows from the heart of God. And so you kind of see this unification. There's a couple other things going on. I'm a product of the generation that grew up with the moral majority. So in the early 80s with Falwell. And so there's a big sense in which the conservative church really ran hard to a few key issues that you could say are justice issues. But really ran in, hard to a couple things and really focused on those. And the problem with morality vis-a-vis justice is when you ask the question of morality at a policy level, at a national level, the very next question is, well, whose morality? And when you're Christian by definition and saying we're not a theocracy, we're not the total, we're a population within America that holds these beliefs, it sets up an interesting dynamic. And I think we have to have that conversation and go very deep with it, because I think we have to try to redeem culture and transform culture. And so obviously policy is huge. If you don't think about policy, we end up with a lot of injustices. And frankly, morality issues are inseparable from justice issues, just because if you look at the connections between pornography and trafficking or anything else like that, they're very interconnected. So I like to say that if justice is a Coast Guard boat, then morality is its seaworthiness. These two things are linked. Does that make sense? But the moral majority, I think, changed the tenor of the conversation and took us way onto one side. And I think the generation that grew up after that has kind of swung to the other end of the spectrum and has balanced it out. Whatever the case is, part one of the justice conversation was simply that we would be able to talk about justice in the church and have everybody nod their head, conservative, it doesn't matter what stripe, that everybody would nod their head and say, yes, that belongs, yes, that's important. And I find that part one of the conversation is thoroughly over now. I mean, I find it to be true that almost any church you go to, you're never going to find anyone that says, yeah, orphans, not that big of a deal. Widows, yeah, I don't know. Maybe we'll talk about that after we talk about small groups. Or, you know, everyone somehow understands that this is a essential part of the Christian faith, okay? The problem is that only gets you to the point of saying it's a good thing. It stops short of making it a necessary thing. Okay, so everybody's going to say it's a good thing. Nobody's going to argue with that. Now, if you ask the question, so what are you doing, say, for domestic trafficking or international trafficking or exploitation or whatever it might be, what are you doing about these things? The next, I mean, they might just look at you like, well, nothing. I'm doing nothing about those things. Well, you just said that doing justice from a Christian standpoint is a good thing. Well, yeah, it's a good thing for some people, right? It's a good thing for some people that are really into that, But just because it's a good thing doesn't make it a necessary thing. And so you've kind of got this interesting thing where everybody agrees that justice and justice language is important, that it belongs in the church, but it's easy to keep it at arm's length. And the second part of the conversation that I think is really what I've been trying to tackle for the last number of years, the Justice Conference really aims at this, right? Is that a lot of theologians and a lot of famous pastors that I would have considered when I was in seminary, listening to their sermons, I would have considered them to be mentors, right? But I really disagree with them on this second half of that question, which is they want to still say the gospel, when we talk about just when we reduce it down to the core of the gospel, that we need to be careful that we don't sneak justice stuff into that, okay, and thus distort or pollute the gospel, detract from keeping the main thing the main thing. And so in so doing, they basically keep justice outside of the center circle, and if it's outside of the center circle, it's not necessary, right? And so that's the challenge that I think the last number of years, the first half of it has been solved. We still find ourselves with the second half. And I think it's incredibly important because when you're trying to do the things you're doing with trafficking or even just fighting for justice in your church or for a concern that the budget would be apportioned differently or whatever it might be, you're going to run headlong into people that are going to say, it's nice that you feel passionate about that. It's nice that you care about that. However, and what they're going to do is they're going to retreat into that circle and say that conversation needs to stay outside of keeping the main thing the main thing. Does that make sense? So this second half of that conversation, as I travel around and as we do different things, I find to be incredibly important, and it's different than the first half of the conversation in that I would say the first half has changed because it's better caught than taught. Okay, some things are better caught than taught. That when people are going out and doing justice or taking other people along with them, you catch it and you realize right away, like, this matters. Like, I'm being affected by seeing what I'm seeing with regard to human dignity and whatnot. So it's better caught, right? This first half, or what remains of this conversation, this gospel thing, ironically is better taught than caught. It's a very fine biblical theological discussion that involves a lot of scripture and a lot of kind of rigorous definition work. And when that case is made, it's one that's better made in terms of teaching in a classroom setting, frankly, than by just taking people with and showing them that people matter, which it's more of that first part of the question. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to equip you with in this session is this other part, this remaining part of those two parts, and it's something that is building an argument for you so that when you get confronted with people that want to keep it at arm's length, you're able to argue around that or kind of shine a light on some of the wrong thinking that they've got. So we're going to start in Isaiah 59, and if you want, just turn there. And for the sake of time, I mean, we're going to just grab relevant passages and leave out a lot of fun conversations we could have on the side. But Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14. And all throughout this chapter in Isaiah 59, it's been talking about the fact that there's no justice, that God has been looking, yet there's no justice, that people don't know the path of peace, there is no justice on their course or on their paths, they have crooked roads. Justice is far from us. So this whole chapter has been about justice, but you get to verse 14 and it says this. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Okay. First part of defining justice is to realize that justice and righteousness are synonymous. They were synonymous with the Hebrew words for justice and righteousness. They're synonymous with the one Greek word, dikaiosune, that's rendered in the English either justice or righteousness. It's interesting if you have a Spanish Bible or if you're a Spanish speaker. I'm guessing somebody, I don't really speak Spanish, I just know this. about the language, but anyone speak Spanish? Nobody in this room this size. But so in a Latin-based Bible or Spanish-speaking Bible, you're going to see where we would in the English text have righteousness, you're going to see justicia. Justicia, because there is no word for righteousness in Spanish. And so they treat it much more like the Greeks did, where it's one word with two different senses. So the Greek, dikaiosune, one word. We render it in English, justice or righteousness, kind of based on context. But these words in the English are synonymous. And so you see that in our Bible with the Hebrew parallelism. Again, an oral culture. And so in an oral culture, you restate things for emphasis. So you see that all throughout the Psalms. You see it in the prophets, that it'll state something and then kind of word it a little bit differently, restate it again. So the first part of defining justice is this: justice and righteousness are synonymous. The second part is a little bit more interesting. It says this: truth has stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter. So we're talking about justice, and all of a sudden we come to truth. And what we find, that the word righteousness comes from the German root Recht, which really is rectitude or an alignment, an integrity with regard to things. So it's kind of this aligning idea, okay? And so you see that, but then all of a sudden truth, how does that have to do with righteousness and justice? Well, it's about alignment, but I think there's something deeper here, and that's getting at really the nature of what justice is. And I think that the gospel preachers that really have a problem with justice too quickly define it, and that's where their greatest error is. So when I was in philosophy, like, I hated defining things. I'm an intuitive person on the Myers-Briggs, and I like context, I like big picture, but they were always into defining things, and it felt very tedious to me. And then I came to this mistake by a lot of gospel preachers and realized that definition really does matter. So justice, as defined, I think, in the church when we don't go very far, is equated, or it's made synonymous with good works, correct? Is that fair? So good works, doing good works is kind of justice. And so we know that the gospel is not about what? Good works. Yeah, it's theology 101. The gospel is not earned. It's free. It's a gift. It's not by the works that you do. So if justice is kind of related to good works, all of a sudden you end up putting that to the side. But what is justice? So justice, I think, is best understood by first defining truth. So truth, for most Christians, we hold to what's called the correspondence theory of truth. If you're writing that down, the correspondence theory of truth, which is essentially saying truth is what corresponds to reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality. Very simple. Whether I understand it or not doesn't matter. Whether I like it or not doesn't matter. Truth is very cold, and it's hard, it's uncompromising, and it's what corresponds to reality. So truth is what is. Pluto, I read this, I don't know, 6 months ago or a year ago. Do you guys remember reading that when it lost its citizenship as a planet? I grew up thinking it was a planet. Evidently now it's not a planet. But what Pluto is has never changed. What Pluto thinks about being a planet or not has never changed. There's just cold, hard, brute facts in terms of reality. My perceptions or my feelings really don't come into play. What truth is what corresponds to reality, period. Does that make sense? Whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not, that's what truth is. Now, justice is analogous to truth. They're both what would be called universals, meaning they exist above our subjective opinions or our subjective perceptions. So truth is what is, regardless of what I like about it. Justice, it turns out, is what ought to be. So justice is what ought to be. So truth is what corresponds to what is. Justice is what corresponds to what ought to be. Let me share it. So we're getting this analogy right here in Isaiah, but let me read a couple quotes, because this all throughout history has been kind of correlated, these two things. This is the philosopher John Rawls. A set of principles is required for choosing, justice is the first virtue of social institutions, as truth is of systems of thought. A theory, however elegant and economical, must be rejected or revised if it is untrue. Likewise, laws and institutions, no matter how efficient and well-arranged, must be reformed or abolished if they are unjust. The only thing that permits us to acquiesce in an erroneous theory is a lack of a better one. Analogously, an injustice is tolerable only when it is necessary to avoid an even greater injustice. Being first virtues of human activities, truth and justice are uncompromising. Truth and justice are uncompromising. In the very first edition of the Liberator newspaper, which William Lloyd Garrison started kind of as an anti-abolitionist newspaper in the North long before the Civil War, some 30 years before the Civil War, he said this in his long kind of introduction. He says, "I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation." Pascal himself talked about the analogous relationship between justice and truth. And so what we really find out is one operates with regard to kind of existence. The other one operates with regard to social arrangements in the relational sphere. So that's a little bit of what justice is. A way to go one step deeper would be to parse it out and say there are two kinds of justice. There is primary justice, and this is the Christian philosopher Nicholas Walterstorff kind of gives us these distinctions. But the first one is primary justice. That's justice when it is as it ought to be. Okay? And restorative justice, which is the work that is done to bring things back into alignment as they ought to be. So when God created things in the garden, he said it was good. That wasn't just a random statement. The statement that it was good basically says he was pleased with it because it reflected his intentions. So as the creator creating the garden and saying that it's good, it's like this now models my desires for what it should be. So it's existing as it ought to be in a state of shalom or peace or flourishing or goodness. It's primary justice, okay? We see primary justice in the beauty of nature. We see it in the love of a mother for a child. We still see all sorts of instances of primary justice, but in a broken or fallen world, we see a lot of things that are not the way God intended. They are not good, and so we have this mandate or this ethical command to say we're about realigning things as God intended, the way they should be, okay? So back to Isaiah. Justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Now this is what it says. The Lord looked and was displeased. He was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. We see the exact same thing in Isaiah 51, this idea of God's arm working salvation for him. So what we find is, I would argue, that the good news, or let me start with the incarnation, that the incarnation is really the inbreaking right arm of God to set things right as they ought to be. So after leading his people out of Egypt, after giving the Mosaic Law, after bearing with a stiff-necked people, after all of the things that God has done to chasten his people so that there would be justice, so that there would be a light among the Gentiles, right? After doing all these things, God looks and he's appalled that there is no justice and that there is no king, no judge, no person to intervene to actually make it happen. And so now he takes it upon himself and his own right arm comes in because this is one of the messianic texts that we have. The very next verse is, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. So the very next verse, all throughout Isaiah, we see that with regard to the messianic text. But this one speaks to the incarnation where Jesus comes. So Another way of looking at the incarnation is basically saying that with a broken world, God took it upon himself to send his son, to put his own right arm into creation, to once for all do what no one else had been able to do, which is to put things right again. So to work restorative justice so that things would be in a state ultimately in the end of primary justice, reflecting the desires and the heart that God has for his creation. Does that make sense? So when we see it that way, we go, okay, so if that's the incarnation, what then is the good news? What then is the good news? And what I would argue is that we see the good news beginning at the very start with the New Testament in Matthew. And so quickly, let's just kind of run through it. When's the first time you ever hear the phrase good news in the New Testament? We don't normally think about it in our theology conversations. We normally think about it with dress-up pageants, with mules and cattle and nativity scenes. Yeah. The very first time we ever see the phrase good news in the New Testament is the angel showing up and saying, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy." Why? "For unto you a Savior is born." So the whole idea now is the peace that has been promised, the salvation that has been promised, has finally come, so you are to rejoice because this is good news. The inbreaking arm of salvation begins now. And I'm telling it to you, the marginalized, the shepherds out in the fields, that this is happening with the lowliest of all, the child of the supposed illegitimate child of a peasant girl, right? On the complete opposite end of the spectrum is a King Herod. And so we're telling you good news that this has come now. Peace on earth, the phrase there is shalom. It's so different than the English word, which is really the absence of conflict. So when I yell at my kids, which has happened once or twice, I've got four daughters. When they're making a lot of noise, you know, and you yell and you say, "I just want a little peace and quiet," right? There's you can yell that, right? You can't yell the word shalom. You know what I mean? Like you just don't look at someone and yell like, you know, "Give me a little shalom." You know what I mean? Shalom is so much different than the English word peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word peace, really is all about flourishing or goodness. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the absence of conflict because of the presence of goodness. Okay, so I bring you glad tidings of great joy that this is happening. The next time we see good news is we see Jesus opening up a scroll and he turns to Isaiah. We read it last night. And he quotes from Isaiah and he says, "I've come to set the captives free, to preach good news, the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "This is now being fulfilled in your hearing." So I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So good news once again. So Jesus, in breaking, the angels say, "It's time, good news." Jesus standing up, unrolling the scrolls, reading the prophecies about himself and saying, "This is where God's favor comes. Now this is happening." Then we see Jesus say to a blind man, "Receive your sight," or to a crippled person, "Rise and walk." It doesn't use the actual language, good news. But if you're blind, guess what? It's pretty good news. If you're crippled, it's pretty much it's good news. And so you see the life of Jesus, the works of Jesus bearing fruit or testimony to the fact that shalom is actually present, and that restoration, putting things back the way they should be or ought to be, is actually happening. C.S. Lewis picks up on this theme in The Chronicles of Narnia, that it's where the wicked witch is. It's always winter, never Christmas. Remember that? It's like immediately, that's beautiful language. You don't need to say anything more. It's always winter, but never Christmas. But then when Aslan begins to come, as he walks forward, all of a sudden spring comes with it. And that's really Lewis's rendering of what's going on as Jesus is walking and ministering, that you see life happening everywhere, things going back to the way they're supposed to be. And then you see Jesus die, and this is the atonement. So his death as forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness is good news. We wonder, how is this really good, though? Because he cries out with his last breath, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the funny thing is that's actually taken out of the Psalms. It's another one of these messianic prophecies. And Jesus, with his last breath, is saying, I am that one. And this agony that I'm going through is not accidental. It's not supposed to cheapen your faith. It's actually something that was prophesied about. It's actually something that was anticipated. And so the very moment where our doubt would be the greatest in the faith of who Jesus is or his power, in weakness he's saying, I might be weak, but God's plan is strong. God's foreknowledge is strong. God's preparing you for this is great because he prophesied about it in the Psalms. So Jesus dies. And then we see Easter morning. Easter morning is the greatest of all good news. The women ran to tell the others the good news, right? The great news that they had met the gardener, that they had seen the empty tomb. And then Jesus finally rises into heaven, and it's a fascinating scene. The disciples are staring into the heavens, and the angels, I'm curious how long it really was. But the angels finally come, and they're like, what are you doing? They're like, well, I don't know. He went. And they're like, well, he's not there anymore, so now go and do, you know. But it's like we do that. We kind of fixate. I was in Israel and was talking to the archbishop of the Palestinian, Malachite? Someone here with world religions might know better, but he's the Archbishop of the Palestinian Greek Orthodox strand of Christianity. And so it was a really interesting thing. We were sitting around talking to the guy, big beard, black robe, very devout man. I mean, really devout man, and amazing faith and testimony. But he was asking the group, so did you go to that place where they fight over where he is not? And what he was talking about was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is divided into four parts, where you've got the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Coptic, I think, and then one other, Ethiopian maybe. Does anyone know?
Armenian,
thank you, yeah. And then there's one that's outside, so like a fifth. But they basically take turns. And there was actually, the week before I was there, there was actually a fist fight between two of the servants. You know, a priest will go in to do his rituals during his time frame, and then they'll clean up so that the next group can come in. And one group had taken too long, and there began to be an argument. There was actually a fist fight, and they said it happens every couple of years. But it was a really ironic thing, you know, that you got this fight going on because this is where supposedly the burial site of Jesus was, right? But so this archbishop we were meeting with says, have you gone and seen the place where they worship where he is not? Have you gone to that place where they worship where he is not? And I just thought, what an amazing phrase. And so now whenever I read or think of the disciples staring into the heavens in amazement, and then the angels finally come, and it's kind of like, why are you standing here worshiping where he is not? You know, he is risen, he is gone. And now is go wait for the Holy Spirit, which is the last of the good news pieces. He has not left you alone, but he has promised to send you the Comforter so that you would have the power and the guidance that you need to carry on Jesus' work. I think it's when we have such a small view of the possibility of the kingdom, we tend to end up with a very small view of the Holy Spirit. And so the people that just see the Holy Spirit as this kind of stamp that you're saved and you're going to get into heaven, boom, are probably the people that are going to have the most anemic view of what's possible or what God even desires in terms of bringing shalom to his creation, right? Because to do the work of Jesus is so much bigger than what any of us could do without the power that Jesus promised. So that's the last of the good news. Okay, so here's the problem. In the conservative strand of Christianity in particular, the gospel, when we say, let's reduce it down to just the concentrated version, you know, that it's 99.9% or 100% distilled down pure version of the gospel, we end up with the atonement. The good news is this: Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to have the punishment for your sins. Full stop, period, space bar, space bar, space bar. Anyone see the Muppets? No, I have four daughters, so I did. It's just a joke nobody that'll get. But that's where we all of a sudden now go across that circle. Now we're into the second tier, right? And I'll go to churches, and it's funny, especially in the Midwest, you can really play with people. But I'll make it sound as heretical as I can, just so that I know they're awake, and then try and bring it around. I'm just saying that's not the gospel. The atonement is not the end. It's not the chief end. It's not the purpose of the cross. And people are kind of looking at you like, are you allowed to say that? I'm saying, yeah, I'm allowed to say it. And so here's how. In the temple, if you remember the temple, which was on the Temple Mount that is still there today, you had the temple, King Herod's temple, and you had the division where there was the court of the Gentiles, and then on and on and on. Eventually, you had an altar, and the animal sacrifices would come there. Blood would be spilt. Why? Atonement. Because the blood was necessary to atone for sins. Atonement was necessary in order to be clean. Clean is necessary because we have a holy God, and what is unholy can't mix with what's holy. I learned this in grade school. I'd be lazy with paints. You know what I'm talking about? And white paint, if we just call that pure, if you don't clean your brush and you touch it with even gray, it's not white anymore. You know what I'm saying? And so there's a sense in which this idea of white paint or holiness, like a big bucket of white paint, that anything else will make it to where it's not pure, 100% pure anymore. There's this idea that sin or unholiness cannot come into contact with God and have God still remain distinct, set apart, and holy. So there was atonement, forgiveness, washing. And eventually you come because even with the animal sacrifices, we were not fully able to enter the presence of God. So we had this veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. And only one time a year would the high priest be able to go in there. And that's where God's spirit dwelled. So this is kind of the layout of the temple. So when Jesus dies, it says in Matthew that the heavens quake and the lightning flashes and all sorts of crazy things are happening. Literally, if you think about it, it's a crazy idea that all things were created through Christ, and now Christ is being, you know, the creator or a part of creating is now being killed in creation by creation. It's this crazy kind of thing, right? So the heavens quake, the lightning flashes, and on the Temple Mount, what happens? No. You guys are getting it wrong. You read C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, the table. Remember the table where Aslan was killed? Yeah, so in the Chronicles of Narnia, the table was cracked, right? So the altar, when Jesus died, was cracked, right?
So sacrifices were...
No, I'm teasing with you. Don't listen to me truly. Go with your gut. Go with your original gut. The altar had to have been cracked, right? Because if Jesus' death was about atonement, well, then the altar needs to crack because never again do there need to be atoning sacrifice. But that's not what happened. C.S. Lewis, turns out, got it wrong. I think he knew he got it wrong, but he was literary, right? Back to your initial thought. What happened?
The veil was rent from top to bottom.
Yeah, well, that doesn't make any sense. Unless all of a sudden you realize that the altar was always a means to an end. Forgiveness of sins was always a means to the end of reconciliation, relationship, unity, right? Jesus' death on the cross, which certainly accomplished atonement, likewise was a means to the end of reconciling us back to our Creator, restorative justice. The work of Jesus on the cross, as exemplified by the ripping of the veil, it's not that never again will you need sacrifices. That goes without saying. It's never again does this veil need to be there. Like Hebrews said, we can come boldly before the throne of God. Why? Because Jesus has atoned for our sins. But why did Jesus atone for our sins? So that we could come boldly before the throne of God. To the Father who loves us, sent his Son out of his great love for us, and the Son who is willing to die in our place because of his great love for us, to accomplish restorative justice so that things would come back into alignment, primary justice. Remember back to Isaiah 59? God is appalled that there's no one. So his own arm worked justice for his people. So what we see on the cross is this fascinating thing. It's what I would call one part of the good news. Because when you understand that the relationship, the temple veil, is the real issue, okay? That reconciliation is the real issue, so that, like Paul says, not only have we been reconciled to God in Christ, but now we have that ministry of reconciliation, putting things back together the way they're supposed to be, we've been reconciled, and now we have that ministry of reconciliation. I would argue that the good news is simply this. The good news begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and ends with the sending of the Holy Spirit like Jesus promised. So the good news is the life, the work, the death, the resurrection, and the corresponding ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit, which are kind of coupled in Scripture, of Jesus's life and ministry that enables us to be reconciled to God and now have this ministry of reconciliation. That's a fascinating thing. If we say it's only the cross, then what do we make of 1 Corinthians 15? Because 1 Corinthians 15, which arguably gives the oldest extant version of oral tradition about the gospel, includes that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and that if that didn't happen, we're to be the biggest, the most pitied of all people. We're the biggest fools, right? So even in the formulation of the gospel that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, you see that it's not just the atonement. It's this kind of narrative. It's the life and the work, the death and the resurrection, and ultimately the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news that we embrace, that we get excited about. And when we understand that, we understand that the good news is restorative justice for creation. It's the undoing of sin. It's the bringing things back into alignment so that they're good. So if I was preaching, I would have given you more of my story, which would have made this a lot more interesting. But in chapter 42 of Isaiah, which is prefaced, if you have a Bible, most likely with the phrase, "the servant of the Lord," which is one of probably the greatest of all the messianic kind of allusions, the servant of the Lord. I want you to now, kind of with the paradigm we're giving you here of understanding the gospel as restorative justice. So not just that justice is okay in our gospel conversations, but the gospel, I would argue, cannot be understood apart from understanding primary justice and restorative justice. So I've just given you that lens. Now here's the check, right? The double blind check. Am I really making this up or is this true? I'm just going to read chapter 42 without commentary, and you tell me what you think. It says this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. And this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. What do you guys think? I think that somehow in the church we've gotten so obsessed with the atonement, with the cross. And remember, the cross wasn't the earliest symbol of Christianity. What was? It's the fish, the ichthus. And ichthus just was shorthand for Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And this idea of the fullness of who Jesus was and what Jesus did in his work as Savior. When we center on the cross, we fixate on that one moment in time where Jesus dies as a sacrificial lamb. It's an incredibly important moment. It's an incredibly important moment. It's just like putting blood on the door of your house back in Egypt. Remember when the Passover was going to happen, the killing of the firstborn sons. But if I took that 10 minutes and I took it out and put it underneath the microscope and said, we're not going to talk about anything else now. We're going to talk about these 10 minutes. We're going to talk about this blood. We're going to talk about it on the door with the hyssop branch. We're going to talk about what that means to you as a family with an eldest son, et cetera, et cetera. Is that going to help me understand what the movement of God was, or is that going to obscure it over time? And what I would argue is it's going to obscure it over time. You don't see in that rendering, you don't see God reaching out to Moses and saying, I started something with you 40 years earlier, but I needed to break you first because it's not in your own strength. It's my plan that I'm doing. And I want you to go and I want you to set my people free. Oh, you think you're too weak? Okay, I'll send your brother. Throw your rod down. Let me perform the miracles. Goes to Pharaoh. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's almost like he's raising the stakes here. And then eventually God, foreshadowing this moment, says, here's what I want you to do if you trust me to the Israelites, to his people. And he works the last miracle and the firstborn sons of those who are not a part of God's chosen people or who don't act in faith, lose their firstborn sons. And it creates this Passover. And then out of that, they journey toward freedom. And you have to take, on the rendering of this story, you have to take all of that together and say, God was leading his people free to bring them into a land of their own. And the good news is that whole work, which includes that last miracle with Pharaoh. And what I'm saying is if we're going to talk about the gospel or the good news, it's the beginning with the inbreaking of Jesus, the right arm of God, and then it's the work and the person, and then it's the death and the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, and then the commissioning of the church, and that this is now the movement of God working restorative justice for his creation that begins with his foretelling of it in Isaiah, and ends with the birth of the church, which now is going to be the body of Christ, to go and do what? To carry forward the incarnational work that Jesus Christ himself started with him as the head of his body that he directs. That he, who reconciled us to God in himself, now gives us the ministry of reconciliation so that when we go out and find brokenness anywhere, we seek to rectify it righteousness, bring it into alignment and truth, justice. And it's not just over in Asia. It's not just even in San Francisco. It's in my own marriage. When it's not right, it's in me yelling at the person that cut me off on the road and flipped me off. I mean, road rage is amazing. I mean, it's the quickest way to see that we're not yet sanctified. It's like I could shoot you. I was telling somebody, where was I? I was in Peru, and they use their horn a lot. And so I was trying to explain to, it's a Christian guy, you know, and we were driving. So I was trying, we had a lot of time. So I was trying to explain to him that in America that you would get killed for using your horn that much. Like it would lead to road rage and all. And he just could not comprehend how that would be. And he started asking me. And you know when people ask you questions you're not prepared to answer, like it forces you to think. My kids do this to me all the time. You end up thinking about things that you've never really thought about. So I began to think about road rage. I'm like, what is it in me that elicits that response? And it's, I'm so proud of my own dignity and sense of self that when someone honks at me or flips a finger or something like that, it's as if they're cutting right at my sense of dignity, and I will fight to protect that at all costs, as if they were like trying to rob my house or anything else. And it's an interesting thing that we've developed that view in America, right? But when I see that come out of my heart, it was in there. I mean, where did it come from? It came from where it was before that person flipped me off. And that's here. I'm not yet fully right as I ought to be, because the appropriate response in that situation wouldn't be rage. It would be ignoring it, rising above it, thinking that, man, what a sad state of affairs that person would be so small that they go around, so bent around the axle that they'll flip people off or get angry at, you know, whatever else. And so somehow I'm not yet fully made right. So justice, rectitude, righteousness, reconciliation, it's in all things. Reconciling all things to himself. And so justice work begins in discipleship, like Eugene was teaching us last night. It begins in our relationship with God. It begins in our whole walk of life. And when we begin to realize that it exists there, we can't help but realize that it certainly must exist with the way the vulnerable are being exploited, or the way aliens and strangers are being discussed or talked about. My dad is an immigrant, actually. He immigrated after World War II to the States from Holland. My grandpa used to hide in the basement, and when my grandma was pregnant with my dad, would have to ride a bike 20 miles into the countryside to get food, to forage for food, because they'd taken all the able-bodied men and taken them places to where they could work. And so what you begin to realize is that most every immigrant story begins with vulnerability. And that vulnerability leads them to migrate, right? And they migrate out of a very human instinct of trying to take care of their family, trying to provide for loved ones. And so that's the impulse of the alien or the stranger or the foreigner. And God says, do not think, I think it's Zephaniah, God says, do not think evil in your heart about the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. And when I go and talk to people, it's funny, you can elicit a pretty strong response real quick by bringing up immigration. Because people immediately want to go to stereotypes, which is, they're here to take jobs. Well, of course they are. Most of which documented Americans don't want to do. Well, they're here because of the cartel. Nope. El Paso, right on the other side of the border, has one of the lowest crime rates in America, even though it's on the other side of the border from Juarez, which is one of the worst crime rates. It's not all that, certainly not the majority. And frankly, those stereotypes of immigrants keep us from talking about some of the things we should be if we understand truth, reconciliation, restorative justice, which is, what about the manager who's sexually abusing that woman that just cleaned my hotel room because she's got two kids as a single mom, she doesn't have documentation, and he knows that she won't report him. We should be talking about that, right? And the labels that objectify the other insulate me from thinking just thoughts and doing justice, and ultimately get us back to where we started, which is I can live in my little theological bubble saying amazing grace, how sweet the sound, because why? It's here to save me from sin into relationship with God, but we've so cut that out and divorced it from creation or the other that we can walk around like the Pharisee thinking we're in a love relationship with God and completely miss our neighbor. So Jesus says, it would have been better if you had kept doing those things that you thought were super religious, but not missed the weightier matters of the law, love and mercy and justice. And so we have to be real careful that we don't draw a circle and say, I want the distilled down version. We're going to put it under the microscope version of the Passover or the atonement. And I'm going to just say, that's that. Any other words you try and put into this equation is heresy. You're diluting the gospel. You're perverting the gospel. We're not keeping the main thing the main thing. And I'm saying that impulse there is actually distorting the message of Jesus Christ, the heart of Jesus Christ. So that's the second half of the equation. So what I try to do, I'm going to let you guys do a little Q&A here in just a second. But what I was trying to show you is just simply there's a way, biblically speaking here, with good definition work, to take people back and show them that it's nonsensical to talk about the gospel apart from justice. And that when we understand justice and we understand the gospel that way, it's nonsensical to no longer turn a blind eye, to continue to turn a blind eye or a cold heart to our neighbor. And I think in the trafficking circles, not knowing what you all are involved in, I've found this to be as true as any, because it is such a visceral topic. It elicits such a response, you know, when you think of the violence being done. So coercion, exploitation, direct violence, rape, it's just so urgent. I preached a message on it once, and I used the text all the way back in the Old Testament in Judges, where the concubine was raped to death, and they cut her body into 12 pieces and sent them to the 12 tribes. And basically, it was like a Morse code or a signal to those tribes saying, look at this, look at how gruesome and crazy this is. Such things ought not be. And everybody rallied, remember? And so I think trafficking is very much like that. But because it's so visceral, because it's such a compelling cause, I think sometimes the people that are working in trafficking aren't able to as often get back to kind of the beginning here in the church or with pastors or small group leaders and say, this isn't just a good cause, this is a necessary movement. This is a clarion call to the church. This is as if we were to hack up a body into 12 pieces and fly the flag for everybody to rally, everybody who calls themselves by God's name. And so what I'm trying to do is provide that early on kind of theological bridge. So hopefully that was helpful. Any questions or aspects around that? We can take those, and then we'll call it good here in about 10, 15 minutes. But questions, yeah.
Is this all in your book?
Yeah, so my book, what I did in the book, so the title of the book was A Theology of Justice. And then it got renamed by the publishers Pursuing Justice, because that's a lot more active language, I guess. But the book is really written to try and parse out what a whole theology of justice would be. And it starts in chapter 1 with just what is justice. Chapter 2 is my favorite part, but it's more abstract. But it's, we can't know God if we don't also understand justice. Jeremiah 22. Actually, just turn there real quick, because I'll tease you with this, and then you can chase it down more later. But someone's, if we don't know someone's heart and character, We don't really know them, or we're limited in our knowledge of them, right? And so what we find is if a father loves to fish, if you think of the analogy, right? If a father loves to fish, but his boys never go fishing with him, they have a deficient understanding of their father, right? If they go fishing with him, even if they hate fishing, they come to understand their father a little bit better, like, oh, okay, I get it. This is why my dad likes this. So you somehow have to walk alongside the person that you want to understand and to know at a deep and intimate level. So this is what we read in Jeremiah 22, and it begins with kind of a condemnation in verse 11, Jeremiah 22, 11. For this is what God says about Shalom, son of Josiah. Shalom's a bad king. Josiah was a good king. So this is what God says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but is gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him, says God, who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own countrymen work for nothing, slave labor, workers' rights, coerced labor, not paying them for their labor, again, workers' rights. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, and he panels it with cedar and decorates it in red. By the way, I pointed out the workers' rights part just because I want you to have in your mind that we're talking about social justice here. The church is really squeamish with social justice. But we're not talking about criminal justice. We're not talking about international justice. We're not talking about business law. If you look at justice as a pie, and we use the word justice for the whole thing, and we compartmentalize it into criminal justice or international justice, justice between two countries, business ethics, what it looks like to be just in your business dealings, right? When we get to the area where we're talking about orphans and widows and immigrants and poverty, basically issues of justice relationally in society, what's the phrase for that? Social justice. We need to stop talking about social justice as if it's a policy statement for the left. Social justice simply means justice in society, which obviously matters, okay? And people will say to me, well, look, it's so lost because it's been misused. We need to come up with new language. I'm like, no. In 1848, when a Catholic priest came up with the phrase in Italy, a guy by the name of Taparelli, like he meant justice in society. It's very good language, okay? We just need to redefine it. Just because the hippies in the 70s used love wrong doesn't mean I'm going to stop using the word love. And just because most secular people in America use the word God wrong doesn't mean I'm going to leave the word God. So we just need to learn how to redefine. But I say social justice because that's what's being talked about here. So then it says, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? But he did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. I took care of him, your father the king, because he was a good king. He did what was right and just. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. And then here's this provocative question. Is that not what it means to know me? Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? And so if we take a little bit further, you could look at Isaiah 58 where it's talking about fasting. Fasting is all about how do we connect with God. And God says, I actually want you to go do justice and you'll connect with me. Matthew 25, whatever you do for them, you do for me. That's how you find me. You want to serve me? Serve them. So there's this real interesting thing where in all of our spiritual growth Bible studies, we're reading books on how to know God more or grow in intimacy with him. I actually think we should be reading books on justice, maybe not all the time, but we certainly need to include that because if we never go fishing with dad, we're going to have a deficient understanding of dad. If we never see God's heart for people or feel about injustice the way God feels about it, if we never try that hard, long, slow work of trying to reconcile things, if we never do that, we're somehow going to not know God as fully as we would otherwise. So anyways, my book, chapter 2, is on that what I would call justice as a theological necessity. And then chapter 3 was on this gospel thing. And then the chapter 4, those first four chapters, the rest of it didn't matter what the order was. But the fourth chapter is all on happiness, and it's called Human Rights and Happiness. And what we really do find is if this is the good news, and we're being called into this, we find that it really is better to give than receive. Meaning, when we give, it's better for us, right? That we actually find our joy in serving others. Our greatest happiness and flourishing comes in being just people. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. A generous man will prosper. All throughout Scripture we read that ultimately, as we obey Christ's command to love, we find our greatest happiness and fulfillment. And if we leave that part off, we somehow, we don't tie it all the way back around for people to be able to get motivated and excited. That this is an okay thing to get, like I can motivate myself by my own sense of meaning and fulfillment and joy in the work I'm going to do when I'm trying to pursue justice. And that's a right and fitting and okay thing to tell myself. Most people look for meaning, like, you know, late life or wherever it is. It's like, I don't like my job. I don't like my career. I want to do something more meaningful with my life. And then when they hit the first pastor, not all pastors would do that, or the first Christian, those first Christians are going to try and strip them of any desire to have any joy or happiness in doing what's right. Because we love to talk about ought, right? And shoulds, and there's a phrase, you shouldn't should all over people. But we like to make it all about duty, and so the first thing when someone comes in, I'm a new Christian, I want to do good, I want meaning in my life, whoa, you're doing it for selfish reasons. No, I'm doing it out of self-interest, but that's different than selfish. Selfish is promoting myself over and above your interests. Self-interest or justice is when I'm marrying my interests with your interests, and I find joy and meaning there. Does that make sense? Other questions? Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, ma'am. You clucked your lip like you were about to talk, yeah. Sorry about that. You don't have to. Go ahead. They have it in the bookstore. It's called Pursuing Justice, The Call to Live and Die for Bigger Things. And then tomorrow morning, we're talking about the connection between empathy and justice, because what we really find out is that God has hardwired us for this. If we're his creation and his desire is that it would be in a state of shalom or primary justice, he's actually hardwired us for this. And the continuum that we find is one between empathy and apathy. And when we learn that, we can learn not only in our own lives how to pattern ourselves, but as parents, how we would be raising our kids to be more justice-minded, or certain things we would want to look out for in society to say, wow, if we're turning that direction, that's actually really bad. And it's going to lead to a lot of injustice. So we're going to be talking about that tomorrow. It's kind of a fun. We're going to look back at the original abolition movement and show how a lot of this is what they, as Christians, kind of worked into their whole advocacy and activist campaigns. But yeah, the book is in the bookstore. Any other questions? Yeah. Well, I think we swing from the knowing and the doing, right? Too much preaching, people get down on that and say we just need to live and love like Jesus. But if you do that, you begin to realize the blind can lead the blind often, and there's a reason why the book of Proverbs says get knowledge, get understanding, get wisdom. And so I think there's a beautiful harmony that comes between wisdom and compassion. There's a chapter in my book about international aid and relief and development stuff, and just the problem with short-term mission trips and this charitable impulse to go do good, and that sometimes it can kill. So the chapter's called Why Compassion Can Kill. And the story is when the US GIs liberated the camps, they found these emaciated survivors, and they would begin to give them their GI rations, and it would kill them. The chemical reaction produced from their state of starvation would kill them. So it wasn't until the doctors caught up that they kind of put a stop to it. But their compassion literally killed people. And so what you find is that wisdom is what guides compassion to make sure that the desire is actually reflected in the outcome. And we need to do this with regard to short-term missions, because I took a class one time and I got on Google Maps and I zoomed into a street right where we were and I said, how many of you here would know how to fix a pothole? Like on a street right here. It's like, that's really interesting. I think there's probably some numbers we could call. I don't know. I mean, does anyone really know how to fix a pothole on that street right there? Google it, but then we're going to farm it off on someone else whose job it is or can get the right certifications or, I mean, but I don't even know that we, like if we said, like, we got another 2 hours, let's all of us as Americans go fix that pothole on an American street. Does that make sense? Like it'd be a bit of a head scratcher. Now, what about a team from Uganda that was here right now? Would they be better or worse equipped for fixing that pothole? And we just come off a conversation about the whole gay rights thing in Uganda. It's a big discussion. There's legislation going right now. It's complex because in that legislation, it also protects children from being exploited. So we only hear about the homosexual part, not the other parts. And the great irony is the law is already on the books from back when the Brits owned Uganda, that sodomy is actually already illegal. I mean, it's very convoluted. That sodomy is legal, but the new law makes homosexuality punishable. And I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but we were having this conversation and talking about it and theorizing in this class of kind of master's level students. And so I had this conversation about the pothole, and then I started zooming out, and you saw the whole earth, and then I moved it over, and I started zooming in, and then you see Africa, Great Lakes region, Lake Victoria, Tanganyika, all that, and zoom in some more. There's Uganda. Zoom in so that just Uganda's there. And I'm like, it's funny, we didn't know how to do a pothole, but the minute I zoom in on Uganda, what do you start thinking? And they're like, we start thinking about what's wrong with Uganda. Like that law, that the pastors are a certain way, that the system is broken, that there's corruption, and you want to do what? And they're like, we want to fix it. And I'm like, isn't it amazing that we just left an American street as Americans, we didn't know how to fix a pothole, and as soon as we've zoomed in Uganda, we think we could literally be fixing the top-level political, structural, cultural aspects of Uganda. And I'm like, we got to be really careful of that, because the world isn't just broken, right? But I don't have glasses, but if I cracked these lenses and then put them on, that's just as true about reality as the brokenness in the world. My perspective on reality is just as broken as reality itself. And we don't ever talk about that, don't ever think about that. And so we always assume our motives, our intentions, everything else is true, and we come at stuff. And humility and teachability is backing up and realizing we bring our own junk to the junk we're trying to fix. And if we don't realize that, we can look at a country like Uganda and think, just give me 2 weeks. I'll sort it out. It'll be great. Anyways. Hey, I'm happy to stick around at the back. I think there's people coming in for another session maybe. I'm happy to stick around at the back if you have some more questions. Love to have you tomorrow as we kind of talk about the abolitionists and some of their campaigns against the slavery of their day.